The bell has rung this morning and we need to get started. We sort of got bogged down last week. We didn't cover but six verses in chapter 3. And we've got to cover twice that much today. So, if you will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 3 and verse 6, we'll continue our discussion there because we had not quite finished with that. You recall in verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord has given us a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. In the New American Standard that I have here in that verse, the word Spirit is capitalized. But I submit to you that it should not be, because the contrast here is between the Old and the New Covenants. And one is referred to as a covenant of the letter, and the other is referred to as a covenant of the Spirit. And Spirit here has more to do with the concept, as stated by Jeremiah in chapter 31, that the new covenant is going to be written on the hearts of God's people. It is an inward covenant rather than an outward covenant. But we had discussed a great deal of that, and we had come to the point where I wanted to discuss some things that Paul was not teaching in this passage, and that people very often suggest that he is teaching in this passage. For instance, some suggest to us that you cannot obey the law by obeying the letter, that you've got to go beyond the letter of the law and obey the spirit of the law. Now, I suggest to you that that is a scriptural concept. You cannot read Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and not understand that that is in fact the case. It has been written, for instance, the letter of the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But the spirit of the law is even more. That whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already. So it is true that one must obey the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. But that is not what Paul is teaching here. Some suggest to us that Paul is saying here that there is a literal and inferior sense of the law. But there is also a spiritual and superior sense of the law. And the people who live according to the spirit of the law just maybe even ignore the letter of the law. But if they've got the right attitude and the right heart, then everything's all right. Paul is not teaching that. Now, it is true that you've got to have the right heart in obeying the law. But it is not true that you do not have to obey the law. And that's the third thing that some people teach, is that Paul is saying here that law is just dispensed with. And so we have the people who are called antinomian or anti-law, no law. We're not under any kind of law. But you cannot read the promises of the new covenant and reach that conclusion. In Jeremiah 31, for instance, to which we referred, God did not say, I'm going to give them a new covenant that dispenses with law. He said, I'm going to give them a new covenant and I will write my law on their hearts. When Ezekiel talked about getting rid of the heart of stone and replacing it with the fleshly stone, he said, my covenants and my statutes shall they obey and do. And that's the new heart of flesh about which he's talking. So there is a covenant, a new covenant. It does not dispense with law. But the contrast that Paul is making here is between the old covenant and the new covenant. And all of these other things, though some of them are fine, are not what he's speaking of at all. Paul uses the same concept in Romans chapter 2, 28, beginning where he says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter." Same concept. It's a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, and that's all that Paul is teaching here and describing, and in fact, he goes on and talks about it for the rest of the chapter. Let's look at verses 7 to 11, where Paul discusses the surpassing glory of the new covenant. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation hath glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For verily that which hath been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpasseth. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory." What Paul is doing here is opposing these false apostles and their back to Moses program, we'll call it for lack of a better term. And in doing this, Paul discusses some wide-ranging contrast between the old covenant that he just told us about, that of the letter that killeth, and the covenant of the new covenant, the covenant of the Spirit that giveth life. The old covenant mediated condemnation and death. The new covenant mediates righteousness and life. The old covenant was temporary, he tells us. It's now abolished. The new is permanent, and it's going to continue to the end. And above all, the new covenant brings with it the Spirit of the living God that transforms the lives of God's people. And that's what Paul is discussing here. Paul actually is maybe a little early on a concept that we had in this country and in the world for a long time, until people decided it was time to get God out of the public square and to quit talking about God in public and to dispense with any consideration as far as the public is concerned about Christ. As you read today, you will notice that most of the time, you may still see, if you've got an old codger like me writing, the expressions B.C. and A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Jesus Christ has always been the dividing line of history. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Jesus Christ brought us a new law and a new covenant. And it is the dividing line of history between that which is old and that which is new. Now when you read, you don't see that anymore. Or at least, seldom do you see it. You see C.E., and BCE, the common era, and before the common era. So, BC, before Christ, has become BCE, before the common era. You and I now live in the common era. It just so happens that it's still divided at the same time, which is the life of Christ. Furthermore, if it's the common era, what is it that makes it common? Do you ever read Galatians 2 and verse 28? "That in Christ Jesus there is neither bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus." That's what makes it common. Now those who use that expression would never admit it, but that's exactly what it is. And anybody who understands history would have to understand that, I think. But here, Paul is talking about the former ministry. And that, he says, belonged to Moses. And he compares that with the new ministry that belongs to Christ. Now, both Christ and Moses in these verses are described as having glory. But compared to the glory that Jesus has, Moses has no glory at all. Now, glory is important in this context. As a matter of fact, if you will start reading in chapter 3 and verse 7, which is where we started, and read down through chapter 4 and verse 17, you'll find that Paul uses the concept of glory some 16 times. Well, why does Paul do that? Why does Paul speak so heavily of the concept of glory? And the answer probably lies in the new situation in the city of Corinth, in which these Jewish missionaries were attempting to turn the Corinthian Christians back to the law of Moses. They likely, notice that word, they likely were trying to claim that Moses is equal to Christ, maybe even superior to Christ, and that Christ was merely a part of the covenant of Moses. And Paul, in response to that, turns back to Exodus 34, 29 to 35, which is the record of Moses speaking to the people and then placing a veil over his face because it was shining and they did not want to look upon it, did not want to see its brightness. Some suggest that this was because the glory of Moses' face was fading, and he didn't wish the Israelites to see it fade. Look at verse 13. In other words, Moses' ministry was temporary and not an end in itself, and that's certainly true. To the Galatians, Paul said, it was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But now that Christ is here, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, under the tutor. Romans 10:4 tells us that Jesus is the end of the law. It was temporary. It's an end in righteousness to everyone who believes. By contrast with Moses, the glory that belongs to Christ is, first of all, permanent and not temporary, and it is infinitely greater and heavenly. But why would these Corinthians be having such a problem with Christianity? Well, what's the problem that people have with Christianity in our day and age? I want me a new religion. Christianity is just so old. And so they turn to the New Age, not realizing that it goes way back. But be that as it may, the problem with Christianity in the first century was its youth. It was something new. And the Greeks prized that which was old. If it was old, they thought it went all the way back to their gods. And so here was Christianity. It was some kind of new concept that had come along. And so it would have been very easy for these newcomers, these Judaizing teachers, to dismiss Paul as some kind of self-appointed, self-recommended upstart who was teaching some kind of new heretical version of Judaism. Whereas Judaism is ancient. It goes way back to Moses, and of course, the Jews and their history go back even farther than that. And Paul's response is that since God has made a new covenant, Christians should not be looking back over their shoulders to the old. And in this passage that we read, he employs two basic arguments to make his point. First, he compares the old covenant adversely with the new. We've already referred to that. It's marked by death. It's marked by condemnation. Whereas the latter, the new covenant, is marked by the Spirit and by righteousness. Paul's negative assessment of the earlier covenant is in line with the writing of Jeremiah in chapter 31. It's in line with some comments made back in the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 9:6, for instance. You are a stiff-necked people, and to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. And since they did not observe the law, they did not obey the law that God had given them, then they had no assurance of His forgiveness. And when they broke those commandments became not an instrument of life, as they were intended to be, but an instrument of death, because all it could do was condemn them. Now, as I suggested, that was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was that they might live. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, I believe it is, in verse 33. Where he said, you live, you obey my commandments, that you may live, and that you may tarry long in the land that the Lord thy God giveth unto thee. So, the purpose of the law was to live. And in fact, we know those that live by the law, or do the law, shall live by the law. If you obey the law, you live. But nobody can obey it. And there's no power that can overcome that. As we discussed last Lord's Day morning, there is power in the blood. Not in me, but the power of the sacrifice of Christ makes the new covenant a covenant of life. And that's exactly what it is. And so the glory of the old was a good glory. But the glory of the new is a surpassing glory. If you notice Paul's language, he says the old covenant came with glory. But the new covenant came in glory. The new covenant is a heavenly covenant. Paul does not disparage the old law. He recognizes its place. And he says it came with glory, which keeps his detractors from saying that he is a law hater. He appreciates the law. But the law gave way to a new covenant that had surpassing glory. That's the same thing that happens when the sun comes up. You look at the moon at night, and it has a glory. But when the sun comes up, it fades and passes away. And that's exactly what happened when Christ came. He had a glory that was surpassing. And so the temporary covenant passed away. It was more glorious. And so Paul exposes the error of these people. And the old glory cannot be compared with the new. There was a radiance on Moses' face. And I will point out to you here that there is a translation in the King James Version back in Exodus chapter 34 that leaves the wrong impression, because it says that Moses kept the veil on his face till he was through speaking. That's not right. Moses' face when he spoke was unveiled. And if you look down verses 34, 35 in Exodus, the King James straightens itself out there and points out that, the way it worked was that Moses' face was unveiled when he spoke. Well, why was that? Because he spoke with the authority of the Lord. And he had been in the presence of God, the glory of the Shekinah, the word that refers to the presence of God in the Old Testament. And so his face shone. His face did not shine all the time. He put the veil on after he spoke, And most people, obviously, I don't think the Scripture speaks to it. Though the glory fades away, we know that. But think that His face would dim over time until He went back into the presence of God and it shone anew. That makes sense to me. Surely Moses did not have his face veiled during the entire 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, though that might explain why it took such a long time to make such a short trip. Most people think it was because he was a man and he refused to stop and ask directions. But the law fulfilled its purpose. I came across a statement by John Calvin that I thought described it beautifully. He wrote, "The office of the law is to show us the disease in such a way that it shows us no hope of a cure. Whereas the office of the gospel is to bring a remedy to those who are past hope. For the law, since it leaves man to himself, necessarily condemns him to death. Whereas the gospel, by bringing him to Christ, opens the gate of life." Isn't that beautiful? Paul's second argument here is against returning to the old covenant in that it has now been superseded. We've talked a great deal about this already, so maybe we can get right through it, but it has to do with the glory that faded, the impermanence of the glory, and the permanence of the first covenant, and the permanence of the glory of the second covenant. What Moses is telling these people, I think I referred to this last Lord's Day, is that the hand on God's clock has moved from a.m. to p.m. We are in a new day, at least a new part of the day. And it is the last part, the Christian dispensation. And when the clock strikes again, time will be no more. And into the judgment we shall go. The clock has passed, as one man described it, never to return. There can be no putting back of God's clock. And so what emerges from Paul's teaching here in these verses is that we must establish sound principles in interpreting and understanding the dispensations of God's covenant. Now, there are a number of passages that we use and have used over the years to teach that the old covenant was nailed to the cross, Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. But Paul's writing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is one of the most powerful discussions of the passing of the law. And the new covenant coming under which we live. Verses 12 through 18. Veiling and unveiling. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that day which was passing away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth. It is not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Paul begins this section talking about the hope that we have.
Jesse?
Yes.
In verse 13, Baal is spelled in the King James Version B-A-I-L, and the other times it's mentioned it's spelled B-E-I-L. Is there a difference, or is it the same meaning?
I think it's exactly the same. Okay. I think it's referring to the same thing.
Okay. I just didn't know, since it's spelled differently that one time.
Yeah.
I didn't
No, it's different. I think it's the same thing. I cannot account for the change in the difference in the spelling. I did not look at that when I was studying. I'm sorry.
In this King James, it's the same spelling throughout, so it may just be a something to do with the publisher. They may have adopted some old English spellings for some of the words.
Paul begins this section here in verse 12 saying, "Having therefore such a hope, we speak with boldness." We have boldness of speech. What is this hope? Well, Paul doesn't tell us exactly in that passage. He just finishes one section and starts the next, therefore having this hope. Some say it refers back to verse 4, where he says we've got confidence. And I suppose that's certainly a possibility. And his use of the term hope here shows that his confidence now projects out into the future. Some relate it to the hope that they say is implied in verse 8, that the ministration of the Spirit will surpass the ministration of condemnation, and that is a possibility. Some relate it to the fullness of the glory of the gospel harvest that is yet to be revealed and will be revealed with the coming of Christ. Some see it as the hope of glory, not as shown on Moses' face, but as a permanent glory that belongs to the new covenant. And some say it's a hope that we are accounted greater blessings than those that they had under Moses. Some, and I think more properly, since Paul doesn't tell us exactly what he's referring to, refer to the immediately preceding thought of verse 11. "For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." And that the hope refers to the surpassing glory and the fact that it is abiding and permanent. And that is the hope, having this hope, that our covenant and the glory that accompanies our covenant is not going to fade away. Then we can speak with boldness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Paul reminds his readers of the openness of his ministry. It is not closed, it's not veiled like the ministry of Moses, who found it necessary to put the veil over his face. Moses was unable to use complete openness. And we talked about the fact a while ago that his face shone when he spoke to show these people that he was in fact the messenger of God, that he had spoken with God, and now he's telling them what God had told him, and his face shone from that presence to demonstrate that he was the spokesperson of God. And then he put the veil over his face. The significance of this veiling, Paul tells us, it was with the object that the Israelites should not look right on to the end of that which was transient. They should not see even that impermanent glory, that temporary glory, without interruption. They were permitted to look at Moses' face when he spoke the words of God, but then his face was veiled and they did not continue to look on and to see that glory. It was interrupted. It was not continuing that they saw. Modern commentators on verse 13, for the most part, explain it to mean that Moses veiled his face in order that the Israelites might not gaze upon the end. That is, according to them, Moses didn't want them to see the fading away and the final vanishing of the glory that they had beheld. And so he covered his face so they could not see it fade. Now, there is no support for that understanding in the early writings of the patristic fathers. That makes it neither right nor wrong, but generally that's the first place you begin to look, and there's no support for it there. I think it also, and this is more important, it raises a moral problem, because it seems to me that despite the denial by many of those who put this view forward, to have Moses conducting a subterfuge, because he knew it was fading away, but he's trying to hide that fact by the veiling of his face from the children of Israel. I can't think of any reason, maybe you can, as to why Moses would wish for the children of Israel not to know that the glory was fading and the covenant would be temporary and passing away. It seems to me that the best understanding is that Moses placed a veil over his face so that the people could not gaze right on to the end of the glory, as we say, as we suggested, and that it was passing away, that they might not behold its glory without interruption and without concealment. And it's the interruption, I think, and the concealment that Moses is concerned with here, because he's contrasting the openness of his ministry with the closed nature or the concealed nature of the ministry of Moses. Paul is saying, my ministry is open. It's before you all. We use no veil. Our message is not a message of condemnation. It's not a message of death, but it's a message of grace and mercy. It's a message of life to everyone who believes and obeys. And the eye of faith can gaze upon the glory, the everlasting glory of Jesus Christ. And it can do that without interruption. Verses 14 and 15. Paul points out that even when confronted with the glory from Moses' shining face, the Israelites were unwilling to receive what God communicated to them through Moses. Their heart was hardened. Their understanding was dulled. Their ears were deaf, their eyes were blind. And this, I suggest to you, is always the result of refusing and suppressing divine truth. You read into it what you want to read into it, and then you tell it to yourself until you come to believe it. And there are many people who read the Scripture and who reject what it plainly says. And I do not for a moment question the sincerity and the honesty of many of those people. They have just suppressed divine truth so long that they cannot see and understand what it plainly says. Now, one thing, I'm going to take a side trip here. Hope we'll finish. One thing we often overlook, I think, is the fact that people who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ still feel saved. And I know we say you cannot rely on feelings, and that's absolutely true. Feelings often lead us astray. I proved that in Montgomery last Monday when we arrived, and I felt with great confidence that I was headed in the right direction to the right place. And I believe, fortunately, my ears were still open, though Millie thinks I'm deaf, at least selectively deaf. And I was convinced of that up to the point she said, what are we doing here? But they feel, and their feelings are just like yours and mine. Well, how can they be just like yours and mine? Because we believe we're saved, they believe they're saved, and the same belief is going to give rise to the same feeling. Folks, the feeling is real, and we can't deny that. We're foolish to. We just need to try and teach them what the Word of the Lord says. And to demonstrate that this is where we must begin. Read Acts chapter 8. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. The proper order is not feeling and then salvation. The proper order is salvation and then feeling. So we need to constantly point people back to the Word of God. But it's always the result of suppressing divine truth and revelation that we come to believe a lie. And that's exactly what has happened to the Jewish people. There is a veil of intellectual darkness covering their hearts and their souls because they have for so long rejected and suppressed divine truth. And we're warned about that here in this passage of Scripture. Yes?
Just a quick comment. I think that Matthew 7:22 in that area is a good example of that. The ones that said, didn't we have nothing? I believe those people are absolutely sincere, and they have been given false confidence by false teachers.
Tom, not only are they sincere, they are so sincere and certain, Matthew 7:21 beginning, they are arguing with the Lord in the day of judgment. Saying, Lord, you made a mistake here. We've prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many mighty works. And then he instructed them that that was not in fact the case. But folks, if this is true, and if the Jews got into trouble, eternal trouble, because they suppressed divine truth, of how much sore punishment shall we be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and done despite to the Son of God. How much sore punishment? And that's Hebrews chapter. That's first bell, isn't it? Good, I heard it. See, I'm not deaf. But the veil to which Paul refers now is a symbolic veil of rebellion that hides the truth from the Israelites. And now that Christ has come, it has the added effect of blinding them also to the splendor and significance of the new covenant, because the same veil shuts out their gaze, not only the reflected glory of Moses, but also the full glory of Christ and His gospel. That's the import of Christ's condemnation of the Jews in John 5, 46 and 47. If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. If you believe not Moses, how shall you believe my words? Verse 16. Now that the old covenant has given way to the new, the passing glory to the surpassing glory, it's only by turning to faith in Jesus Christ that the veil can be taken away. And Moses is not speaking theoretically here, he's speaking from experience. Paul, as you know from Philippians chapter 3, was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jew through and through, tribe of Benjamin. He was, you know, dyed in the wool, as we use the expression. He was there. He was at the top of the ladder. You couldn't get any more Jewish than he was. And that's the practical issue that he faced until he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he turned away from being a Jew to being a child of God. And that's the same issue that was confronted by all of the Israelites of Paul's day and still confronted by all of the Israelites who live today, that the only way that veil is ever going to be removed is by coming to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and being obedient to His commands. That's the only way it's ever going to be removed. And that's what Paul is telling them, that the Jewish system is over and done, but you can't understand it until you turn to Jesus Christ. Verse 17. There's a problem in this verse that we've talked about a little bit earlier, and that is revolving around the significance of the term spirit. Many commentators from the early centuries understood this to refer to the Holy Spirit and understood the clause to mean either the Holy Spirit is the Lord or that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are identical. One, of course, speaks of the Trinity. The other, I think, makes a mistake in identifying Jesus as the same as the Holy Spirit. I think that neither understanding fits the context here. The context here is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the Lord, the Spirit, the Lord is the Lord of the covenant of the Spirit. And it seems to me that in the context, that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. Verse 18. Look at it carefully. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And again, I think the Spirit there refers to the covenant of the Spirit and the letter of the Spirit that brings life. Who is the we all? One of the early writers, Erasmus, said it looked just to the ministers of the gospel. Folks, I don't think so. Under the covenant of the letter that ministered death, the only person who could see the face of God was Moses. Under the covenant of the Spirit that brings life, we all, you and I, and all who believe and obey Jesus Christ, can look with unveiled face upon the Savior. We don't need that kind of mediator, because there is one mediator between man and God, Himself man, Christ Jesus. And when we look upon His face, there is a transformation that takes place. And folks, that's the same word used in Matthew 17 where Jesus was transformed. We are transformed into His glory. And it is from glory to glory, which means that it is a day by day, ever increasing thing. As we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the captain of our faith. And day by day and bit by bit, we become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Until the day is going to come when, though we do not now know what we shall be, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. That's the process in which we are engaged. So folks, let us keep our eyes upon Jesus and upon His glory, that we might share in it both now and forevermore. Great, great passages and lessons in this chapter. Beautiful chapter 3. Sometimes it gets a little hard, but folks, the glory is there and it awaits us. Thank you for your presence this morning.